We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
We are in Titus chapter 3 this evening, and as you turn there, and once you turn there, you'll realize it's the last chapter of the book. I told Pastor Matt, next one, he chooses to skim of the names to help me out, but we're not sure how it's going to play out. But, all right, Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I sent Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Well, good evening. You know, there is a real grace and maturity that accompanies someone who knows how to obey verse number 9, to avoid foolish disputes and so on, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. There are much better ways to spend our time than some of that stuff. Tonight we're carrying on with our study and how we got the Bible. All right, so translations of the Bible. Let me see if we can fast forward to where we were before. So we're asking the question really how the Bible came to us, and we've gone through the prerequisites: revelation, inspiration, preservation, and we got into this section here, and I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit in this out of order just to kind of show you where we've landed today. But we'll also then get to canonization and translation and so on all the way down, hopefully nearer to the bottom of the list today. So we looked at writing systems, we looked at paper and codex books, We looked at revelation and inspiration. Let's see, preservation, how God preserved the Word of God, not miraculously, but providentially. We looked at some scribal rules for preservation. We saw one of the very nice manuscripts. Almost looks typewritten, doesn't it? It's not, but it looks that way. And here's one that's handwritten, the papyrus P75 and 46. And the result is the Bible, all those books preserved for us down through the ages. And we're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts, orders of magnitude more than any other ancient book. We'll get to that. We see the Old Testament layout here, and the New Testament layout is next. And this is basically where we ended up last time, at the end of our second time together. This now, a part three, we're going to talk about some advances in layout and formatting of the Bible. And I guess I'm liking this word invention. So spaces, vowels, verse numbers, and chapter numbers are more inventions that are helpful to us to be able to find our way around the scriptures. In the early Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament, again, because of the preciousness of writing material, there were no vowels and there were no spaces between words. The text was simply written as consonants, so it's called the consonantal text, and the vowels were simply understood, just like we would understand if I took all the vowels out of the title. You probably could figure out from SPCS, VWLS, VRSS what I'm talking about, even though it would be a little bit more difficult for us to do that. So spaces, no spaces or vowels in the initial manuscripts. In fact, if we go back, let's see, what did we see here? You see this? They're just all run together. There are no spaces, just line breaks all the way down. Words could break at the end of the line, or they could continue on the next line, down, 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 and so on. There's a little bit of space here, this little orphan line here that has not a full line, but that's how they looked, okay? So let me fast forward again here. similarly, in Greek manuscripts, like we saw just above right here, we have no spaces as well. Now, in Greek, there were vowels built into the alphabet, so we can find those in here. You know, again, as I say, hard for me to read with these reading glasses on, but N, that's epsilon, nu, E-N, we might say in English, N, so there's a vowel, there's a consonant. N, arcane, that's in the beginning, okay, there's a vowel, consonant, and another, two consonants and another vowel, so they're there, but tough to read. It'd be helpful to have some spaces or lines between the words. And there are abbreviations there. As I showed you last time, like this word right here is the word for God, but it has only two letters instead of four, and it's got the line over it there to indicate that it's an abbreviation to save space. So remember the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, was started about 1400 B.C., and completed around 400 B.C., so over the period of 1,000 years. That leaves it, 2,500 years ago by the time it was completed. And during the period of 500 to 1,000 A.D., Jewish scribes, they happen to be called Masoretes, created a system of vowels that they would right above and below, and infix sometimes, the consonants so that they could avoid disturbing the text as it was laid out in consonants. And so they added this system of markings for vowels that we call vowel pointings, dots and lines, and you know, two dots for an E sound, three dots for a short E sound, one dot for an I sound, or a dot for an O sound above. And different combinations of those. And so that's what you learn in probably the second or third week of your Hebrew, basic Hebrew class, what that all is about. So during this period of 500 to 1,000 AD, so again, this is after the completion, like a 900, 1,000 years after the completion of the Old Testament, after the Dead Sea Scrolls, they added this system of vowels. Okay, there were it depends on how you count them. Some maybe count them 13, or depending on if you know count combinations or not combinations, there could be up to 21 different vowel pointings. So that's Hebrew vowels. So now by this time we have consonants and vowels in both the Hebrew and in the Greek. But we still don't have chapters and verses. Let me go back to forward to here. So we still don't have chapters and verses. We have then the chapters introduced by Stephen Langton for the Latin Vulgate. Okay, whenever you hear Latin Vulgate, think Catholic Bible, Catholic translation of the Bible, done first by Jerome and 400 A.D. or so, and was really the Bible for the church for 1,000 years, really up through the 1500s. And it was at that time then that Erasmus came along, a Christian humanist, as he's been called, and he said, let's go back to the sources. Let's go back to the Greek text and see if the Vulgate is actually accurate in its translation. And he offered alternative translations and improvements. But anyway, Langton comes along in 1200 or so A.D. and puts them into the Vulgate, and chapters are marked in the Hebrew Bible in 1330. So count yourself blessed that you have chapter numbers in your Bible for the first 1,200 years of the church, or 1,100 years of the church. They had none, didn't have that. That is amazing, isn't it? Yeah. What about verse numbers? Verse numbers are really helpful. That was settled about AD 900 by the Masoretes for the Old Testament. So right in this period, remember when they were doing the vowel pointings, they also created not only the vowels, but also a system of verse numbering. And that text became the basis of our Hebrew Bibles and Old Testaments today. That 900 AD, 1000 AD, remember we saw that manuscript from, when was that manuscript? Do you remember that? From 1008 or 1009. So we have a pretty precise date on that manuscript there. All right, we pop back to where we were. A guy named Robert Stephanus added verses in 1551 the Greek text, and this influenced printed editions like the Geneva Bible to have verses. So now we've got spaces, we've got vowels, we've got chapters, we've got verses. So when you look at this, what you have before you, man, this is a little different than the originals, isn't it? But in some ways, it's better because it's easier to navigate and find things together and makes it so that we can mass produce it and people can share information together about it. Yep, yep. Well, that's a good question. I do not have the answer to that. Yeah, I'm sorry that I don't have the answer to that. Did they finally realize that the Bible too could be a chapter book? You know, like we say in elementary reading, a chapter book. So, and I don't know the answer to when chapters began to be in other books, but oftentimes the Bible was. And things surrounding the Bible were firsts. First printed book, you know, and it could be very well first. Of course, these are from different languages, so from Hebrew and Greek, and, you know, we're kind of thinking probably English-centric, but the Bible is often a first because it's such an important, the most important book ever. So it could have been at the cutting edge of this. We'd have to look more into that. All right, so we've got all that. Let's see. Fee and Strauss in the book that is called How to Choose a Translation for All It's Worth tell us the following. The first whole Bible to have verse numbers was Beza's Latin Bible of 1555, and the first Bible to appear in English was called the Geneva Bible in 1557, the New Testament and the whole Bible by 1560. Okay, so we have been the benefactors now for approximately 500 years of a Bible with chapters and verses together. Now, there's one other advancement that you might consider in addition to these formatting things, spaces, vowels, verses, chapters. One other one, can you think of what it might be? Divisions of the text. Paragraphs. Okay, paragraphs. So paragraph marks or section breaks were formalized by the Masoretic scribes in the 6th to 10th centuries AD. Again, the same time period that they did the vowel points and so on. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were some white spaces to denote literary units. And we see little markings in the Hebrew text where they have special pointings. They're not vowel pointings, but they're section markers or... Oh man, what's the name of them? It's not coming to me just now, but there's a certain name for the pointings in Hebrew. George, if you're online, you're probably screaming out what they are, and I just can't hear you. I'm sorry. You'll have to come and tell me. But anyway, I can't just think of this. There's different names of them. There's a Sof Pasuk and some other ones that mark sections or breaks between thoughts. Some of them are stronger breaks, you know, like more hard breaks, if you will, and others more softer. An orphan. Well, we saw the orphans. So the short lines isolated by spacing from the text before or after. But they would use those to indicate a section break. In the Greek New Testament, scribes added not only paragraphs, but section headings around the 4th to 5th century. So those section headings are not inspired text. They're additional to the text. So like in my Bible right here, this is a preaching Bible. So it's laid out as verse by verse, but then it has headings in a different color, same color as the verse numbers and the chapter numbers. So it's nice that way in the sense that that color, you can kind of filter it out automatically in your mind and say, hey, that's not a part of the original text, but it's for our help. Now, so headings, and I'm trying to think. I just processed the English Majority Text version, and it had several hundred headings, and I cannot remember how many hundreds of headings just off the top of my head. But roughly speaking, those section headings could be correlated with paragraph divisions. In fact, in the layout scheme that we use, every time there is a section heading, it's followed by a paragraph marker in the code, and then it's followed by the verses one by one until the next section heading or chapter break. Anyway, that is what we are talking about here with paragraph markers. In English, ironically, funny enough, the verse-by-verse layout came second after the paragraph. So Tyndale in 1526 printed the Bible with chapters and paragraph text, but no verse numbers. And the Coverdale Bible was similar. So kind of wisely, these fellows, as layout editors, realized we're talking about the importance of thought units. A single verse is not necessarily a whole thought unit. It's a little piece, but it's several verses together. That's why I don't usually preach one verse at a time. I preached two today because I felt like they hung together pretty well, but sometimes three or four or five or six or ten or whatever to give a whole concept in one message. The Great Bible, another English Bible, had a paragraph layout, and the Geneva had a verse layout. I'm going to show you some pictures of these so you can kind of see them. But I do pause and just give thanks to the Lord for these improvements. Okay, we're not criticizing the original. It came to us in the form it did because that's what was available. And it was very difficult to write and publish things back then as compared to now. But these are improvements which make the Bible easier for us to read and to understand. Not that it couldn't be read or understood before. All right, so now we come to a couple of show and tells here. So here we have the Tyndale Bible of 1526. William Tyndale. We talked about how Tyndale's life ended, did we? Yeah, I did on the first day, or the first lesson, three weeks ago. William Tyndale died by being strangled, and then burned to death at the stake on October 6th, 1526 because he translated the Bible into the English language. Okay, so here's 10 years before his death, his Bible. Now, if you look at that carefully, you see on the left, you see the prologue to the epistle here, and then you see the epistle of St. Paul the Apostle unto Philemon right here, okay? And it looks a little different than how we'd have it in our English form today, but there it is. And here is how he laid out the Bible, okay? Paragraphs listed there, and like right underneath the fancy graphic, it says, "Grace be with you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." There are no verse numbers here, just paragraphs. Okay, so that's the Tyndale Bible. And you can buy Bibles today that are just paragraph laid out like this. Maybe they'll have the verse numbers off to the left margin somewhere so they're a little inconspicuous, but this is a good and interesting way to read the Bible. In fact, if somebody's interested, I've got a 6-volume set. I think it's the entire Bible, ESV, in a boxed set, really nice and fancy, that you could get from me. And that has just the text, kind of like, you know, you're reading a book with book divisions, and maybe there's indication of chapters, but that's it. Then we have the Coverdale Bible, so we're talking almost 10 years later, and notice the right-hand column. Right, whoops, I'm sorry, I'm switching on that one, not this one. Okay, the right-hand column that has this text laid out like this. There's a summary, actually, over here on the left, study guide, as it were, for people who wanted to read in each chapter. Now, you know what would be interesting, I think? I've got to find out, or somebody can help me find this out, if we could get these summaries from all the Bibles that have them, if they're online, and put them into a study guide as like a commentary. I think that would be fascinating to look at, see how they summarized each chapter of the Bible. So no verse numbers here. A couple little side notes on the right-hand side, so that is quite interesting. Then here we have the Great Bible of 1539, so a few years later. This copy that I found a picture of online is claimed to be from 1540, so not the original printing. But this is the book of the prophet Agius, Haggai. And it's a paragraph-focused layout again. It's a little hard maybe to see that if you're focused on the right-hand side because you don't see any indentations for paragraphs. But over here, you do see a couple of indentations for paragraphs. So for over 500 years, or 500 years or so here, we have been using indent for a paragraph. So when they taught you indentation in school, it was an ancient practice already. All right, that's a paragraph-focused layout. Here is the, let's see, that is 1539. So about 20 years later, this Bible came out in English. This is the Geneva Bible. This was a very, very common Bible, very popular. And here is a photo from a copy that I found dated 1597, so it's a little bit older. But notice the verse-focused layout here on this one. So each one of these is a verse, and you see the numbers on the left side of the page. I first became familiar with this layout by looking at the Trinitarian Bible Society's Greek New Testament. And they have the text there, and then on the left, they have the verse number that starts in the line that that number is lined up with. The trouble is that you don't know exactly where the verse starts because it's always at the beginning of the, it's at the margin, and the verse can start in the middle somewhere. Wherever there's a sentence break is what you would typically think of where the verse starts. But this here, this layout is verse by verse, which I would prefer as a teacher or preacher, because as I'm teaching, I want to scan through and, hey, I want to find verse 25. Well, there it is. I don't have to hunt in the middle of a paragraph for some tiny superscript text that my weak eyes are not seeing as easily as they used to. But this is a verse-focused layout. Now, to create a paragraph layout, like some of the ones that we saw back in the prior slides, it takes some interpretation. It's not that these paragraph divisions don't come down to us from on high, do they? Excellent exercise. If we were up in the classroom upstairs and we had the whiteboard, I would say, hey, let's turn to, I'm in Hebrews 11 here. Kind of a long chapter. Maybe I'll pick a shorter chapter. Let's pick Hebrews 13. And I'd put the verse numbers on the board. I wouldn't have to write out all the text because you have the text in front of you. But I could put the numbers on the board from 1 to 25. And I would say, okay, let's think about this text. Let's just think about this. And I want you to, as a class, help me group the verses into chunks. Okay? Are verses 1 and 2 related pretty closely? Let's say yes. Okay, so we'll put those together. What about 13 and 14? No, there's a hard break between them. So we're going to put a line there. And we're going to suppose that that's the start. 14 is the start of a new paragraph. But how far does 14 go? Does 14 include 15, 16, 17, 18? And we'd, you know, kind of from the grassroots, as it were, up, start with the verses and build up to the paragraphs. But it would require us to sit and think, okay, what's the vocabulary of these paragraphs? What's the subject matter? Is there a shift in subject matter? Is it related enough to the prior verse, or is it more related to the next verse so that it should be separated? You know, if it's more related to the prior verse, let it go up to that paragraph. If it's more related to the following, let it fall down to that paragraph. Now imagine doing that for the entire Bible of 32,000 verses. That's what we're talking about, creating paragraphs, which don't come down to us from heaven. It's that we have to read it and use our noodle, you know, our brain cells, to try to figure out what is connected with what. As you can imagine, not all interpreters agree as to what the paragraph divisions should be. Some tend toward longer paragraphs, some tend towards shorter paragraphs. Some disagree about, well, the division should be here, and no, the division should be up there. It's a matter of interpretation. But in any case, if a translation does a good job of paragraphing, then it's helpful for the reader, isn't it? Verse divisions, too, though, required interpretive work. Just where should we divide these verses? And sometimes verse divisions, chapter divisions, and paragraph divisions are unfortunate. Do you know any examples in the New Testament of chapter divisions that are unfortunate? We'll come to one in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, the ones just talked about in chapter 6, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, by most interpreters' account today, belongs with chapter 6. So often when chapter 6, 17, and 18 are preached, 7:1 is added into that message as well. So it's not a clean chapter division, I would say. There's another one just thinking of in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, where it belongs with the end of chapter 10. Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ, which belongs with verse 33 of chapter 10. And then he shifts subject and says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions. New subject matter. So really, chapter 11 should start with verse 2 instead of with verse 1. So work is required to get this right. And there have been some misses over the years on that. All right, here is a more modern one. I know we're jumping from 1560 up to 2023, so I skipped a lot in between. I don't have time to go through all of them, but this is a Thomas Nelson King James Bible printed in January 3 years ago. And you can see that it's a paragraph style layout. You've got a big paragraph here in chapter 21, a little paragraph here, a couple verses, and then another paragraph starts. So you can see that layout. Nice layout. That's a large print thin line Bible, and it has another feature which began to be present in early Bibles, even from their first printings in the 1500s, and that is cross-references. Cross-reference system. And I'm trying to see, I didn't copy any cross-references here, but normally those are in the center column or the side columns on the left or right, or probably in this case in the bottom of the page where they are kind of out of the way, but then, you know, your eyes have to go from wherever that cross-reference is footnoted from the top, maybe the top of the page. You have to go down to the bottom and find it, so it can be a little inconvenient, but that's a modern layout. So you can find all kinds of layouts, whatever your preference is, you can enjoy. All right. Brother James, I did not plan this ahead, but in my notes next, I had an interesting aside, okay, a little sidebar conversation about the word Jehovah. And this got in there because I think something happened in my class where it was became a question or something, and so I put it in there. So where did the word Jehovah come from? Because it's not original to the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible. So because of fears of breaking the third commandment, what is the third commandment? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because of fears of breaking that, Jews stopped pronouncing the divine name of God in the Old Testament, which is, as James told us this morning, the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, which is pronounced today in a modern English as Yahweh. There. Instead, they substituted the word for Lord whenever they saw, oh, look at that. Too bad. I see the Hebrew letters in my PowerPoint here, but the PDF conversion, well, no, that's not the PDF conversion. That's that computer back there doesn't have the Hebrew font on it. Sorry about that. That's what it's displaying from. But anyway, you'll have to just take my word for it. This is the word Adonai. You can kind of see the A, the D, the N, and the Y. So Adonai. And the rest of these are codes for the vowel marks, the keystrokes for the vowel markings in the Hebrew. Anyway, whenever you're reading along in the Hebrew text and you see Yod, He, Vav, He, the Tetragrammaton, you see that with your eyes. What you read is Adonai. You learn by practice automatically. Just that's what you say. It just becomes rote, and you say that because that's how the Jewish people read the text. Now, I will abide by that in order to not bring offense to those that are listening. However, I don't feel that it's necessary, and I have no superstition about that, because the Bible tells us in the passage that I think James read this morning or last time. Was it last? Maybe it was last time I'm thinking. Yeah. Well, anyway, I listened to his message yesterday from last week, so now I'm confused if it was today's or last week's. But anyway, point being that God instructed the Jewish people in Exodus 3, 4, or instructed Moses, you tell them Yahweh sent you. You use this name. Now, I wasn't known by that name to your fathers, but I am now to be known by that name. So since God commanded us to use that name, or Moses and his people, I think it's okay for us to use that name. Not have any superstition about it, and we just follow what he says. But remember, we're Bible literalists here. We believe the plain interpretation of the Bible is the best, and so that does cause us to not follow every tradition that's been passed down to us through church history. Now, the Masoretic scribes, you recall, from 500 to 1000 AD and perhaps before, carried on this tradition by what I've said here is by pointing the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai. So what that means is they took this four-letter word, the consonants, and that's the name of Yahweh, and they took the vowels from this other word and they made a hybrid word with the consonants of the one and the vowels of the other in order to remind the reader. Now, you're not supposed to say Yahweh as Yahweh. You're supposed to say it as Adonai. Don't forget. And so they combined the two words. And this became the reading that, and it was not noted in the margin because it happens, I mean, Yahweh is like hundreds and thousands of times in the Old Testament. So it just began to be used that way automatically because the reader was expected to be aware of this change in the vowel pointing. But, unfortunately, over the course of time during the Renaissance, non-Jewish scholars began to study the Hebrew text, and they thought this was how the word really was. And so they see YHWH and the vowels E and O and A, and they combine them and they make, instead of Yahweh, they make Yehovah. And so then they translate it as Jehovah. Became in Latin as Jehovah, and that has stuck with us from the Latin through the English, through the King James, and into the modern English translations up until the last, say, 5 years or so when the Legacy Standard Bible came out, and it uses the word Yahweh again in print in the Old Testament. Now, it does not use Yahweh in the New Testament. Why not? Well, because that's a Hebrew word, and the New Testament is in Greek, so there's no occasion for it to be used in the New Testament because the New Testament is in Greek. All right, so anyway, what's a lesson we can draw from this? We shouldn't be superstitious about using the name of God, I think. That would do us well to recognize that. We should also not cause offense where it's not necessary. And so we can read it in the way that the Jewish people want to read it. Probably most of you are not going to have occasion to be reading the Hebrew text in a synagogue or anything like that. Neither am I. So we won't really have to worry about that. Okay, we move on then. Now, we move to the next topic, which is canonization or canonicity. Now, when we talk about canonization, we're not talking about the declaration of the church whereby a dead person is made into a saint. Okay, that's canonization, but we're using it in terms of canonicity or the canon of Scripture now. Okay, what canon means from its original is it means a ruler or a measuring stick. As a result, it began to be called or be referred to as the norm or the standard. Okay, so it literally was a ruler or measuring stick, but then figuratively as a norm or a standard. And so we're asking the question, what is the standard? What is the standard list of books that belong in the Bible? Around AD 350, we find the word canon used to refer to a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. And it was used to say this book is not in the canon. And this word was also used in Laodicea and a council in 363 AD. Now, that's referring to the whole Bible. Before that, the Jewish people had the same idea. They wanted to know, you know, how do we know what books belong in our Hebrew Bible? Okay, so they had a similar idea of canon, but they did not use the same word. Their authoritative text, they said this way, they defile the hands. The real Bible books from Moses and so on defile the hands, which is a phrase arose out of their ceremonial cleansing of the hands, which was meant to prevent careless handling of God's word. Those defile the hands. Those you need to have washing hands to handle those books. Don't mess around with those books. All right, by definition here, canonization is the historical process by which the Spirit of God led the church to recognize those writings that were genuinely inspired. This historical process produced the canon that we have today. Now, notice, please, that the church did not give us the Bible. Christians simply recognized the books that were already canonical or possessing that property of belonging in the canon. These books were inspired. They were authoritative the moment they came off the pen of the prophet or the apostle. Okay, the church did not get together and a bunch of smart guys said, you know what, we're going to make up what the Bible is now, and we're going to tell you what it is. That's not how it worked. The church as a whole recognized the books that were already canonical, and we'll look at some properties of those in a moment. Canonicity has to do with recognition and acceptance. The process was basically completed by the 300s AD. I don't have a particular date, you know, calendar date. You'd be like, wow, it'd be nice if there was a specific date. These things don't develop in that manner. For example, what's the calendar date that Jesus was born? The most important person ever to be born, and we don't know the calendar date. Now, it wasn't recorded. Okay, this was a universal process, the universal church together coming up, understanding mutually this, the recognition of the appropriate books. All right, let me go to the next one here. All right, so we go on. So as far as the Old Testament is concerned, Christians agreed with the Jews about the 39 books of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. Remember Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. We saw that last time. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, which encompass the entire Old Testament. And best we can tell, based on the New Testament text, Jesus himself also accepted this list of books, according to Matthew 23:35 and Luke 24:44. Well, we know in Luke 4, he read from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and part of verse 2. So he obviously accepted that, which the synagogue was using. And in Matthew 23 and Luke 24, he talks to them about all that Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about him. So it was well known at that time, even though he doesn't give us the list of 39 books. There doesn't seem to be any question really about that as far as Christians are concerned. The New Testament took some time for recognition to become church-wide. This process was deliberate and cautious with a bunch of measuring sticks. I give four such measuring sticks in my notes here. First of all, was the book apostolic? Did it, written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle? Okay, if it came from an unknown source, it was questioned. It wasn't sure and likely thrown out altogether. There are some books that aren't known for sure, like Hebrews, for example. that was somewhat of an issue. Was the book, secondly, Catholic? Okay, not capital C Catholic, but Catholic with the word Catholic meaning universal. Was it universally relevant to the church? Was it universally useful to the church? That was the second. So if somebody wrote a book and one church accepted that book and everybody else looked at it and said, well, this is way off, they weren't going to accept that as part of the canon. Was the book, thirdly, orthodox? That is, did it teach correct doctrine? If some book came along and said, well, actually, some people are saved by works, or there are some people who can be saved by a way other than Jesus, or Jesus is not the only way to heaven, those books would not have been accepted by the Orthodox Church because those teachings in that book would be heterodox or heresy. And fourthly, was the book traditionally used by the churches? In other words, was it commonly used and showed evidence of widespread acceptance? Okay. Not only universally relevant, but actually universally used by the churches. One of the quiz questions that I posed to our students was a true-false question. True or false, how did I word it? The Protestants removed from their Bibles some of the books that had been established in the canon after the Council of Trent, I think is something I said like that. True or false? Did the Protestants remove books that were accepted as part of the canon by the Universal Church? The answer is false. They did not. The Catholic Church added some books later. We'll see that in a moment. Okay, but the Protestants never did remove books from the canon. Now, when was the canon fully recognized? Now, I don't have time tonight, I don't think, to go over Kruger's 10 facts to memorize. Kruger's a guy that's done a ton of research on this subject. All the books that he has on it are very useful and greatly detailed. If you're interested in the subject, you can dig right into it. But a couple of the key facts that he calls out: the Gospels were recognized widely by the end of the second century, and probably in practical terms long before that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would have been recognized pretty much universally in all the churches right away. 22 of the 27 New Testament books are listed at the end of the second century in what's called the Muratorian Canon fragment. It doesn't list Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, and maybe 3rd John as well. So really, by the end of the 2nd century, most of the New Testament is established, well-recognized. The fragment, unfortunately, though, also lists the Apocalypse of Peter, which is not recognized by others, by any of us now today, either us or the Catholic Church. Christians affirmed, then, the books that were already used and were foundational documents of the faith. Councils like Nicaea declared what was already, not something new. So think of this. You know, somebody will say, well, didn't the Council of Nicaea create the Bible? No, the Council of Nicaea recognized what was already well in use for 200 plus years already, from 100 AD through 200 AD through 300 AD. So over two centuries of practice already established, the churches knew what the Bible was by that time. Nicaea was not concerned with matters of the canon anyway, but with the Arian heresy of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. The canon was formally recognized as we know it in 393 AD at the Council of Hippo. Again, this was a formal recognition, but already was in practice in all the churches, okay, or most. All right, what about other definitions of canon? Okay, Catholics do not agree with the Protestant canon. They add seven what are called deuterocanonical books in the Old Testament, and here they are: Tobias, Judith, Baruch, Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, and Wisdom of Solomon, and then 1st and 2nd Maccabees historical accounts, intertestamental period, along with some additions to Esther and Daniel. We call these the Apocrypha, but they're for them the deuterocanonical books. Then this morning, actually, in our class, I said there was an addition to Psalm 151, but that was incorrect as far as the Catholic Church is concerned. It's actually the Eastern Orthodox Church that adds Psalm 151 to their canon, Prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Esdras, and 3rd and 4th Maccabees. Okay, so that's Catholics, Western Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox Church. The Catholics, to go back to the Catholics, the Catholic canon refers to more than just the Bible, though. It refers to the official collections of laws called canon law, the Bible, of course, liturgical prayers like Eucharistic prayers, and those that are all recognized as authoritative by the Catholic Church. So their canon is wider than we use the word canon just to refer to the 66 books of the Bible. Their canon is Bible plus some of these other things. Two other groups, the Mormons, view the canon as open, an evolving collection of sacred writings called the Standard Works. These Standard Works are, there are four of them, the King James Bible, the Book of Mormon, of course, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. So those four are their key books. The canon for them is not closed, which allows for the continuing revelation from living prophets in the church. And then for Islam, of course, the Bible is a separate issue for them, but they have a canon of authoritative sacred texts. Now, they believe that the Bible has been corrupted, but some version of it, theoretically, I guess, existing somewhere or in their mind or something, is Allah's word. But if we don't have access to it, I'm not sure what that means. But anyway, really, their canon consists of the Quran and the Hadith, and the body of established religious laws called Sharia or Sharia. Hadith are collections of sayings of Muhammad which guide Muslim practice. And a little bit more on that. The Hadith are recorded sayings, recorded actions, and recorded silent approvals of Muhammad, which is a foundational source of Islamic law, second to the Quran. These oral traditions were collected in written form so that they would be able to be passed down reliably later on in the Islamic faith. So they have a much different definition of what canon is, but they have an idea of canon. They have a rule, as it were, the Quran and the Hadith. All right, so what belongs here? in the canon. Well, one interesting fact, I think also noted by Kruger, is that the New Testament does not quote any apocryphal books as authoritative or canonical. Okay, there are quotations of the New Testament to the New Testament, and New Testament to Old Testament, and Old Testament to itself as well, but none to the apocryphal books as authoritative or canonical. Now, there are a very limited number of quotations of such sources in the New Testament. You can probably think of a couple. Acts 17, Paul refers to some poets that are secular poets. Titus, Drew just read about Paul writing about Cretans who are slow bellies or liars or gluttons or something like that, and that was said by their writers, their secular writers. And then there's a third that comes to mind, and that is in Peter, where Peter mentions Michael disputing about the body of Moses, and that was perhaps written in Enoch? I can't remember now. Anyway, seems like there's one other one that's escaping me just now. Yes, so right, but there's no quotation to that text in there, and it's not quoted as authoritative or canonical. But it is truly, it is a Jewish holiday. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, well, saying I'm the light of the world, the lights of Hanukkah, the festival of lights there. All right, no council in the church of the first four centuries accepted the books outside of the 66 that we have. That is quite instructive, I think. No council outside of or in those first four centuries. Athanasius, Cyril, Origen, and Jerome all opposed the inclusion of these books. That's a very strong argument because that covers like conservative Protestantism and Catholicism like all in one gulp. And those guys are early. We're talking about Jerome 400s, Origen 300 and 400s, Athanasius and Cyril before that, I think. I don't remember the dates off the top of my head on that. Anyway, some pretty good authorities there recognizing that those aren't part of the Bible. Some of these contain unbiblical teaching like prayers for the dead, good works atoning for sins. In one of them, God helps Judith in a falsehood. Judith, the book of Judith also has a clear historical error saying Nebuchadnezzar ruled in Nineveh. Now, I understand for lay people, it's easy to confuse Nineveh, you know, Assyria, Nineveh, with Babylon and Chaldea and all that, but that's not something that we can just let slide. There's a clear error there. Nebuchadnezzar did not rule in Nineveh. He was king in Babylon. And so those are disqualifying errors. Jews also never accepted them as part of the Hebrew Bible. That's a big, good testimony as well. Now, it was on April 8th of 1546 that the Apocrypha was formally accepted by Catholics at the Council of Trent. The council said that anyone who did not accept these books as canonical was to be anathema. They like to throw anathemas around quite heavily and frequently, but I find that to be unfortunate because, well, the spirit of the anathema is very mean-spirited, but if you come along 1,500 years, Johnny-come-lately, later, and say, all those that came before us that didn't accept these books are crazy and wrong, that's a problem because I don't know how to express it. It's frustrating. You know, it's not kind, it's not loving, it's not sensible, it's not logical. So anyway, what belongs to the canon? All right, let's go on then, at last, finally, now that we have a canon, well, we know what to translate, we come to Bible translation. Because of the books of Scripture are in Hebrew and Greek, and a bit of Aramaic, we could not have practical access to those books until or unless they were translated into the vernacular language. Vernacular means a language or dialect native to a region or country rather than, you know, as opposed to a foreign language, the vernacular language that we're common to. So we transform The Greek text, which you see up there, if your eyes are good, right here, to "for God so loved the world." Okay, so we have houtos, for, in this way, God loved the world so that his one and only Son he gave in order that all of those believing in him would not, apolumi, be destroyed or perish, but have life everlasting. And we translate that into English this way. So be very glad that you don't have to learn a new language to read your New Testament. Similarly, be very glad that you don't have to learn how to read this. Can you see that? You've got your consonants and you've got little vowel pointings underneath these letters here. Okay, so what does this say? It says, Havel Havelim Amar Kohelet. Havel Havelim. Hakol Havel. Okay, this is vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, or says Kohelet. Vanity of vanities, all, Hakol, everything is vanity. Okay, I probably don't prefer vanity here. I think it's better for us to translate it as something else. Meaningless isn't the best translation either, though, but that's a matter for the study of Ecclesiastes, which we have gone over before. All right, so translation. Without translation, the majority of people on the planet would not be able to have access to God's Word. And that's the problem with just saying, look, you got to keep the text in the original language. For Islam, they want to keep it in Arabic, right? Well, that captures it in one language. In the Catholic Church, for 1,000 years, they wanted to capture it in Latin and not allow people to access to the Bible outside of Latin. And we don't want to have that kind of attitude. As it is already, even though we do Bible translation, there are thousands of languages that don't have access to any portion of the Bible written in their language today. Okay, so we don't have any problem with the Bible being put into other languages. That is, we theoretically agree it should be put in other languages. The problem is the practical problem of actually getting that job done, because it is a huge task. All right, let's see here. We're about out of time. So when we translate, we are trying to communicate the meaning of one language into another language in the best possible way. Now, you probably can imagine that my best possible way would be different than somebody else's best possible way. Best is in the eye of the beholder, and there are different philosophies as to how to do so. For example, just one issue of dozens of issues, what do we do about the reading level of the translation that we create? Should we target to make this Bible at an 8th grade English reading level or a 12th grade English reading level? With the acknowledgement that if it's too high, it reduces accessibility to common people. If it's too low, it might not be able to accurately convey meaning because it's too simplified. What special vocabulary should we avoid? Should we add more or less italicized words to clarify the translation? How do we handle idioms, figures of speech, and so on and so on and so on? There are lots of issues that need to be addressed when you come to a translation. Well, I'm not going to do this. It's too much. We're going to come back to it next time. So let me just put a note down here to start here on the 15th, and give you a word of thanks for your kind attention to this material tonight. Let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you that we have your word. And we thank you that many people have labored, some at the cost of their very lives, that we might have the Bible in our own language with spaces and verses and chapters and paragraphs and vowel points, vowel letters, so that we can understand it more easily. Thank you for delivering it to us. Thank you that we can say we have an authoritative copy of your word, that it's derivatively inspired. We are grateful for it. Thank you for the work that was done in recognizing the Bible, and creating the canon so that we may have good confidence that what we have is what you want us to consider the Bible and not other extra books, and that we're not missing books either. We thank you. We thank you that we can believe in you and that we can believe that you've revealed yourself in your word. And from there, Christian practice and theology takes off. Thank you for each one of these folks, Lord, and for privileging them likewise with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.